Judges chapter 21, verse 25. This is the reading of God's word. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Amen. Please be seated. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious time. Father, we pray that you will work in your church, in us, that your word will be preached correctly, and that all of us will understand and believe your word, and that we will be obedient to your word. Let us continue to imitate your Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives. Let us grow by your work. Grow in the knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Let us know you more and more, so that we may be like you more and more. Bless us and receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll begin our study, our looking at the 1 Samuel. And we started by reading Judges 21, verse 25. But before we begin 1 Samuel, let us remind ourselves what our Lord Jesus Christ has said in so many places. And we're going to just see a few places. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. Jesus met these two disciples after his resurrection, and here it tells us what Jesus was doing with those two disciples. Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, meaning with the Old Testament, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And in that same chapter, verse 44, Jesus also says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says to Israelites, those Jews who did not trust him, Jesus said to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these scriptures that testify about me." So let us remind ourselves of what Jesus said to us concerning the Bible. He himself says that the Bible, the whole Bible, is about himself. Thus, the 1 Samuel, we have to remember, is ultimately about concerning Jesus Christ, and the 1 Samuel is written about Jesus Christ, and the 1 Samuel testifies about Jesus Christ. If you forget this, then might as well you don't read it, because you're just wasting your time. Actually, it's worse than wasting of your time, because now you have wrong view as you read the Bible. So please, brothers and sisters, let us never forget this as we start looking at the 1 Samuel. The 1 Samuel and the 2 Samuel are just one book in the Hebrew Bible. And LXX stands for 70, number 70. That is the name of the Bible, Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And, you know, Jesus' disciples, when they were quoting the Old Testament, many times they were quoting from this LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. That Bible has the first and the second Samuels as two books. Actually, together with the first and the second Kings, all four books were called the first and the second and the third and the fourth books of the kingdom. So in LXX, 1st and 2nd Samuel and the 1st and 2nd Kings were called the 1st and the 2nd and the 3rd and the 4th books of the kingdom. Now the Latin translation called Vulgate changed their names as we have them in our Bible. So our English translation and Korean translation Bible were actually patterned after that Latin Bible. Well, some background for you. And I really don't want to spend too much time on this background stuff. But, you know, we have to deal with it a little bit. So, who wrote it? Who wrote the First Samuel? Again, I do not want to spend too much time. But according to the Jewish tradition, the book is written by Samuel himself. But if you read the 1 Samuel, chapter 25, verse 1, and chapter 28, verse 3, those two passages actually talk about the death of Samuel and what happens after his death. So some people will say, Samuel could not have written the whole book. Yeah, probably not. But this does not mean that Samuel could not have written it. But the ultimate verse that is in 1 Samuel that will tell us that Samuel is not the author of the whole book is chapter 27 of 1 Samuel. Go there. Chapter 27. Verse 6, it says, so Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So whomever is writing the 1 Samuel says, to this day, meaning at the time of his writing, to this day, Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah. Now, the kingdom of Israel was divided into the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom, Judah, after the King Solomon. So whomever is writing this, he is writing after the King Solomon, because he's telling us at his time of writing, this Ziklag belonged to the kings of Judah to this day, he says. With that, go to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles, chapter 29, verse 29. It says, now the acts of King David, all the things that King David has done, from first to last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel, the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan, the prophet, and in the Chronicles of Gad, the seer. So according to this verse, there were many written documents and these three were named Chronicles of Samuel and Chronicles of Nathan and Chronicles of Gad. And these written documents were written about King David. So that Chronicles of Samuel, we do believe it is written by Samuel. So put all these things together then. This is the conclusion of who wrote it. We do not know who wrote the first Samuel, but someone who lived after the division of the kingdom, after Solomon, probably right after Solomon, who used many materials that were available to him, including the Chronicles of Samuel, he wrote the first and second Samuel as we have them in our Bible. Now, to me, this doesn't really matter. We believe when Jesus came, Jews had the Old Testament. And they had these 39 books that we have today, even though it's in different order. And like I said, the first and second Samuel, they're one book. You know, there's some differences like that, but the whole content is the same. So when Jesus came, and Jews, they had these 39 books that we have, and Jesus had absolutely no problem calling their Bible the Bible, the Word of God. So however and whoever wrote this really doesn't matter to us. But we call this book that we're studying 1 Samuel. Okay? But you could kind of study it so that you will make a true statement about who wrote it. You know, don't just say, oh, it's called 1 Samuel, so we say Samuel wrote it. And then we have some problems when you claim like that. See? So we have to make sure that we say the things that is true. Not just blindly, you know, believing whatever that you heard. Okay, the literary structure of the book. Again, I do not want to spend too much time. You know, if you pick up a commentaries on 1 Samuel, I mean, like, thick books. You know, one guy wrote 4 books on 1 Samuel and put it together. It's this thick. And it just takes me forever to read this. And most of the commentaries, they spent like half of the book on who wrote it, you know, the literary structures and all this kind of stuff. So I don't know. You know, we take this book as the Bible. So I don't have to spend too much time proving it to you, all these things. But we got to talk about it a little bit. Again, the literary structure. We are able to divide 1 and 2 Samuel into 3 sections. 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 12, and let's say it's about Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 13 through 31, by end of the 1 Samuel, is mostly about King Saul, the first king of Israel. And 2 Samuel is King David. It's about King David. In the chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Saul becomes the king. And in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, David becomes the king. Looking at this way, the 1 and 2 Samuels can be divided according to 3 persons. Samuel, Saul, and David. But this division is not always perfect. If we were to divide the 1 and 2 Samuel in a little bit different way, then chapter 1 through 7 is the transition from Eli, the high priest, to Samuel. And from chapter 8 through 15, transition from Samuel to Saul. And chapter 16 through 2 Samuel chapter 1 is a transition from Saul to David. And the rest of the 2 Samuel is about David. So, it's a transition. the history moves on. The redemptive history of God moves on. Now all this dividing is to help us remember the stories in the 1st and 2nd Samuel. And it's a good way for you to put in your head the stories. You know, what happens, and then what happens, and then what happens. You divide books into these sections so that you could put them in your head, so you will remember. But obviously, God did not divide the book for us like that, so it's never divine. So however you divide the book, to me, it really doesn't matter. But again, so many people make big deal out of how we're going to divide the book. We could divide it just the way that it will help us to put this books in your head. Well, who is Samuel then? So we got rid of all this author and time and structure and all that in like 10 minutes. So that's a good thing. According to chapter 7, verse 6, and chapter 7, verse 15 through 17, Samuel is a judge. But according to chapter 3, verse 20, Samuel is a prophet. And if you read the 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, then you will know that Samuel is also a priest. It's rare that one person holds all three positions, all three offices. And Acts chapter 3, verse 24 also tells us that Samuel is a prophet. So Samuel was the last judge. He was the first prophet of God that comes to king. Until then, there was no king in Israel. So after Samuel, if you read the rest of the Bible, the prophets come directly to kings. The spiritual state of a king represents the collective spiritual state of the people of God at the time. Now through Samuel, the Israel completes the transformation from theocracy to the reign of judges to the kingdom period. Israel becomes the kingdom ruled by a king. Now, we have already established that the whole Bible is about Jesus Christ, who fulfills the redemptive history of God. Now, the question for us is this then. Where does the 1 Samuel fit in the whole redemptive history of God? You must understand the big picture in order for you to understand the little pictures. So today, I want to spend the rest of time to give you this big picture. And where does, in that big picture, the 1 Samuel fit? So that we may understand more clearly what 1 Samuel is trying to tell us. Now, what is the ultimate purpose of God? You and I have been studying the Bible for a while now, and we know that the ultimate purpose of God is accomplishing the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Because everything else will be completely gone when Jesus reappears to us. So obviously, whatever that it is, when it's going to be destroyed and gone, that's not the ultimate purpose of God. The only thing that will remain when Jesus appears, reappears, is heaven, kingdom of God. So obviously, the ultimate purpose of God is to accomplish the eternal kingdom of God. Now, whatever you have, you know, your purpose in your life, if it is not ultimately in terms of this ultimate purpose of God, then you're going to be very, very disappointed at the end. Because whatever you think you will accomplish, it means nothing at the end if it is not in terms of this ultimate purpose of God, which is to accomplish the kingdom of heaven. Now, even from the very beginning, this was evident. The first Adam was created as a king. God told him, subdue the earth, rule over the earth. Same thing as be the king, because you are the king. And God also said to him, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fulfill the people of God. Thus, if Adam would have obeyed God to the end, then he and his offspring would have been glorified and transferred to the eternal kingdom of heaven. That was God's purpose from the very beginning. But as you know, he sinned and fell. So, does God completely abandon his purpose? No. Now, through the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, God now fulfills his ultimate purpose. And this is the real story of the Bible. You know, so many people have all these different ideas of what the Bible is about. But the Bible is about God accomplishing the eternal kingdom of heaven. From Genesis to Revelation, that is what it's all about. Understand? Now in the Old Testament then, what is Old Testament about? Well, God accomplishing his plan through types. His plan is to accomplish the kingdom of God, and he does in the Old Testament, but it's a type, a shadow before the real thing. So Old Testament is about God accomplishing the kingdom of God, but in a shadowy way. That is why it's always earthly and temporarily. It's earthly because it's not forever. Because it's type. Then when the New Testament time comes, then we see Jesus Christ accomplishing the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, but not as a type, but now eternally and heavenly kingdom of heaven. So if we read the rest of the Bible from the fall of Adam, then we see God promising the kingdom to Abraham. So in first 10 chapters, we read about God creating the universe and, you know, Adam fell in sin. So as if God's ultimate purpose will never be fulfilled. But if we read the rest of the Bible from the fall of Adam, then what do we see in chapter 11 of Genesis, not that long after chapter 1 of Genesis, then God promises Abraham the kingdom. Now, as you know, in order for the kingdom to be perfectly accomplished, we need three things. Obviously, we need king. And we need the people, and we need the land. These three things have to be completely accomplished. So let me just tell you, the Old Testament It's about God accomplishing these three things, but in a type to preview what Jesus will do. So New Testament is now Jesus coming and accomplishing these three things eternally. That's what the Bible, whole Bible is about. So we see in Genesis chapter 12, let's go and read about what God promises Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Now pay a good attention here because you need to understand this. Because if you don't understand this, then you're never going to understand the Bible. So, in Genesis 1 through 10, then God wanted to fulfill that kingdom of God through first Adam, but he fails. Now, does God abandon his purpose? No. And here in Genesis 12, God appears to Abraham and he tells Abraham of what he will do to accomplish his purpose. Chapter 12, verse 2. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. This is a promise that God makes to Abraham. Go to chapter 15, verse 5. And God took him, Abraham, outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now you could read the rest of his, what he says to Abraham. Go home and do that. Chapter 17, verse 4. Again, God appears to Abraham. This is what God says to Abraham. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give it to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So, in this passage, God promising Abraham all these three things. You will be a father of great multitudes. So, there's people accomplishing the people of God. And kings will come out from you. So, he promises king. And he says, I will give you the land of Canaan. So, here we read in Genesis, early part of Genesis, God promising Abraham the kingdom, the people, the king, and the land. Now the rest of the Bible is about God accomplishing this promise, but he accomplishes this promise in two stages, if you will. Old Testament and the New Testament. Now in the Old Testament, God fulfills this promise at the level of types to show you in a preview style. Not the whole thing, not the real thing, but a preview. So whatever that God fulfills in the Old Testament will be always temporary and always earthly and always partially fulfillment. Thus, through Moses and Joshua, then, God fulfills the people and the land. So if you read about Moses' story and Joshua, What are you going to read? You're going to read about God fulfilling this promise in terms of people and the land. So in Joshua, they get the land, and Moses, through Moses, they become great nation, people of God. And through David, which you're going to read about in Samuel, then God fulfills the king. So, in the Old Testament then, you read about God fulfilling his people, the land, and finally through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, accomplishing king. Thus, God's kingdom is fulfilled in the Old Testament. But it's not the ultimate fulfillment. It's a type. So, in the New Testament, then Jesus Christ, he comes and he fulfills the kingdom of God perfectly and eternally and heavenly. So ultimately, the land was pointing to heavenly land. Jerusalem was pointing to heavenly Jerusalem. The Mount Zion of the earth was pointing to heavenly Mount Zion. So, Jesus Christ accomplished the land, the heavenly land. Then, he accomplishes the people of God, all the believers in Jesus Christ. That's why Galatians says, if you are in Christ, then you are heir according to the promise of God to Abraham. You are the true heir of Abraham. So Israel, those people, Israelites, they were pointing to the true people of God, whomever in Christ. And all these kings of the Old Testament was pointing to the true king, who is Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible is all about. It's one story. It's one book. You have to understand. There's just one story. Even though it is written by so many people. And it is written in, you know, so many different times. It's one story. Now then, where does 1 Samuel fit in all this? That's the question. Well, through Moses and Joshua, God accomplished a theocracy, thus the land and the people are fulfilled. Through Joshua, God conquers the land of Canaan, and 12 tribes of Israel divided the land and settled in it. This is the story of the book of Joshua. Now, if we read the Judges, book of Judges, then we see Israel forgetting their God, and abandoning their God and sinning against their God. And if we read Joshua chapter 24, let's go there. Why don't we read that? Joshua. This is after now through Moses and Joshua, they now go to, well, Moses did not go into the land of Canaan, but Joshua goes into the land of Canaan, conquers all the land, and 12 tribes of Israel dividing the land, and they settled in the land. That is the book of Joshua. When you go to chapter 24, the last chapter of Joshua, Joshua gathers all the Israelites, and he says this, verse 15, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Verse 16, "The people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods.'" These same people who swore to God, we will never forsake you. If you read the book of Judges, they are the ones who betrayed God and served the world and sinned against God, the true God. So in the book of Judges, you will see God punishing them by bringing other nations to attack Israel. And this exact thing was warned by God to them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, and on and on. If you do not obey my commands, then I will punish you. So, what is book of Judges about? Well, now God's people are settled, but they forget God. They abandon God, and they sin against God. So God brings other countries, neighboring countries, to attack Israel. Whenever that happens, the Israelites cry out to God for salvation. And God faithfully raised up each time the judges to triumph over the invaders. But when peace comes, then the Israelites again sinned against God and betrayed God. This pattern is repeated so many times in the book of Judges. People sinning and betraying God. So God's judgment comes, attacked by the nations. Then they cry out to God for salvation, and God saves them through a judge. Then peace comes, and they sin again. They forget God again. Then God brings judgment again. Then they cry out to God, and God raises up a judge to save them. Again and again and again. And you wonder as you read, man, is these people dumb or what? Are they stupid or what? But then you realize it's actually about you. You know, when something happens in your life, you all of a sudden become good Christian and you cry out to God. When he takes care of that, then you forget about him again. This cycle, just on and on. This is the story of the book of Judges. And at the end of the book of Judges, the situation gets really, really bad. And it is so bad that we do not even see God raising another judge. No more judge. And we're going to see how bad it is next time, next Lord's Day. I'm going to show you exactly through Judges chapter 17 through 21. So what, by end of Judges, if you are living in that time, you have to say what? Even today, when you read the book of Judges, you have to conclude, there is no hope in men. You know, God saved them. God brought them out of Egypt. God brought them into the land of Canaan. They were able to conquer the land. They were able to serve God and obey God. But look at what happened. It gets worse and worse. Even after all the, you know, God's work they saw, they continued to abandon God, continued to disobey. Actually, they live a life that clearly shows that they don't care about God. They just don't care. The question now is then this. Is God's promise of the kingdom really going to come true? By end of the book of Judges, it feels like there's no hope. So you question, is God's purpose, is God's promise of the kingdom really going to come true? Will God keep his promise? And the first Samuel will clearly show that God keeps his promise. It brings to us hope and the confidence that God will always keep his promise. God is still working. Working to fulfill his promise. He will never stop until his promise is completely and perfectly and eternally fulfilled. And yes, we need to go to the New Testament to see that complete fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But even in 1 Samuel, we see our faith of God working toward his ultimate purpose. He has not forgotten his people. The conclusion of the book of Judges, the verse we read this morning, Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They just did whatever they thought it was okay. They didn't really care. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And God gave reason for that. And that reason is there's no king. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of 1 Samuel comes right after the book of Judges. Now in the book of 1 Samuel, our faithful God through Samuel raises up kings to witness his continuous work in accomplishing the kingdom of God. So in 1 Samuel, you see the coming of the kingdom of God. Through Samuel then, king is given. Samuel anoints both Saul and David as the king to inaugurate the kingdom of God. Saul the first king and David the second king. And even in these two kings, you see the transition from earthly to heavenly. So 1 Samuel is earthly. I mean, the first king, Saul, is earthly. But the next king, King David, is heavenly. In a type level. So even within the Old Testament, you see the whole redemptive historical pattern. And you learn what God is doing ultimately. But the first king, earthly, the king that the simple people wanted, they wanted Saul. But it was a complete failure. And through that, the Israelites, they had to learn. The king must be one whose heart is after the heart of God. The earthly king will never do. That's why even after king after king after king, it's all failure. So that you long for the true king. The king. The eternal king, Jesus Christ. So more and more you read the Old Testament, it just forces you to wanting for this eternal king and eternal kingdom. Because nothing on earth will do. It's just not going to do. So God raises up David and Solomon after But remember that Old Testament is a type. Even King David is a sinner. And this kingdom is not the ultimate eternal heavenly kingdom of God. Jesus Christ has to come. You know, think about this. You know, we say because through Saul and through David, we see this pattern of earth transition from earthly to heavenly, but it is still a type. Even this, you know, heavenly type is still earthly. So we want the eternal ultimate, which we will have in Jesus Christ. Because if you really think about it, King Saul and King David, who is better? Who is worse? I mean, if you understand what King David has done, not only he commit an adultery, but he even kills the husband of the woman that he commits adultery with. Now, King David, is he better than Saul? Is that what the Bible is trying to tell us? Yes, through King David, God shows us the transition from earthly to heavenly, but ultimately, even King David is earthly. He's still a type. Both King David and King Saul, they both deserve the eternal punishment of hell. That's why ultimately Jesus Christ has to come. It is not the earthly Israel. It is not the earthly kings of Israel. It is not the earthly land of Canaan. The greater king has to come. He has to come and accomplish the eternal heavenly kingdom of God. And Jesus did come. We are now living in the new era in which all of God's promises are eternally, yet spiritually accomplished. No more types. You and I are the citizens of God's heavenly kingdom that is already accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. But remember, we are not any better than the Old Testament Israelites. But you must understand and believe the eternal kingdom of heaven that our Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished by his death and resurrection. And our citizenship of that kingdom is so perfect and so complete and so permanent and so eternal that even our sins cannot negate, cannot cancel out that kingdom and that citizenship that is accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. The type king fails. The type kingdom in the Old Testament fails. But the kingdom that Jesus Christ accomplishes will never fail. The true king and the true people of God in Jesus Christ and the true kingdom of God is everlasting and will not pass away forever and ever. Our Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished already everything. And I hope you understand. That God spent more than 1,000 years to write this book. He used more than 35 people to write this book. And what do you think he wants to tell you through this book? What do you think? He wants to tell you of his son, Jesus Christ. And he wants to tell you of the kingdom that he accomplishes, that he fulfills. And he wants to tell you how you are an active citizen in that forever kingdom of God. It's just wonderful story. No more earthly, no more types. Please do not bring the truth to the earthly level. You have to go to heaven. That's the ultimate purpose of God. We do not belong to this world. And you know, we're not begging people to understand this or accept this. I mean, if they don't want to accept it, then what can we do? But we'll see when Jesus comes back what is the truth. Now, read this book. Whenever you have, I shouldn't say whenever you have spare time. No, make time to read this book so that you will know what God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do for you, His Son, you. It's just, and we are here to worship our God, to celebrate what He has accomplished. You are sitting there, worshiping, with the knowledge that you are God's Son. And you have come to that heavenly kingdom. And as a citizen of that kingdom, you are worshiping, you are serving your King now and forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is just so precious to us. We thank you that through your word, you are telling us the wonderful stories of Jesus Christ. And because it is about Jesus Christ, and because we are united to Jesus Christ, it is also about us. It is also about our eternal reality. Let us see it. See that heavenly reality that our Lord has accomplished for us in your word. And let us be glad, rejoicing always, because it is accomplished, it is finished. You are our God, and we are your people now and forever. Bless us, God, and receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.